a time on an introduction to the book of Zephaniah, and I don't want to repeat all of it. I certainly will not, but let me just say to you that Zephaniah has more in his introduction than any of the other prophets, because there are some names there, and we talked about them last week, and we're not going to talk about that again. But what I do want to say to you is that he came along at the time of King Josiah, who was the good young king who found the book of the law and the ruins of the temple. I've heard a lot of sermons preached on that, how a people of God will find the word of God in the house of God, not realizing that it's lost in all the other things that are being done in the house of God, the temple of God. There was so much confusion, so much nonsense, and so much false worship that they could not even they were not even aware that there was a law of God, and didn't care until they found it under the debris. And we talked about what happened last week when there was a surface revival. And I had not thought about this, but I shared this with you last week, that at the time of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the 50s and the 60s, there was a lot of spiritual activity that I remember was caught in the middle of it. And some of the rest of you remember how many meetings, how many speakers, how many outreaches, how much spiritual activity there was at that time. But the nation wasn't changed. If the nation had been changed, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in now. So it was the same kind of thing when Josiah was king. It was more or less on the surface kind of thing. Now, this is a tremendously heavy little book of Zephaniah. I mean, it's not anything that anybody would really want to learn unless that person was really interested in understanding the character of God. You know, God, the Bible is such an interesting, exciting experience. God exposed his character. He demonstrated himself to people like us, whom he had decreed and foreordained to get in a web of circumstances. See, nothing catches him unawares. Nothing happens that he hasn't decreed to allow to happen. I was talking to someone Sunday, it just blows their mind to think, and you have to come to grips with it, whether you like it or not. You see, there's three things you can do with God's Word. You can like it, or you can not like it, but you can't change it. You can leave it alone. But God's Word is final, and what people can't get in their heads is two or three things. One, that God's justice will be accommodated. God's justice will be made manifest. He is a God of justice. He is also a God who is said to have created everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now, that's scripture. They say, well, did God make evil? The Bible says he created everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. So all of these circumstances and situations that God allows or decrees to come to pass, he is in all of it, demonstrating what he's going to do to realize his eternal counsel. I hope I get through what I got to say today. I tell you, I got so excited this morning about God's eternal counsels and decrees. Well, to go on, I think this may be worth repeating to some of you. About the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel after the division of the kingdoms, the two kingdoms. Israel, the northern kingdom, had 19 kings during that time, and they all were bad. Judah had 20 kings during that time. That was the southern kingdom. Eight of them were good. Hezekiah and Josiah were the best, and the other 12 were bad. But the ancestors of King Josiah, who was so taken with the Word of God, when he read the Word of God and he realized the character of God, he rent his clothes. He wept. He was the best king in all of the times of ancient Israel. Morally, redemptively, restoring, healing. And yet his father and his grandfather were the worst kings of all of Judah. You see, that's a testimony to God's sovereignty. And about the time we get him in our little box, he busts out, doesn't he? And we lose track of what we think we understand. This little book is full of the expression, the day of the Lord, and that's an interesting concept, the day of the Lord. But let me tell you what it is. This is a good definition. I don't know where I got it. The day when God personally intervenes in history, directly or indirectly, to accomplish some specific aspect of his plan. When he gets involved to accomplish something that he knows he's going to accomplish, that he has decreed from before the foundation of the world that will happen, and he gets himself involved to get it done. You know, that's the way you get things done. You do it yourself. And God is no exception from that. But the day of the Lord in the Old Testament prophets usually means a day of destruction, a day of gloom, a day of judgment, a day of devastation, a day of famine, so forth and so on. But in the New Testament, we have different concepts of the day of the Lord. But it's also, even in the New Testament, called the day of wrath. The day of judgment, the day of redemption, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the great day of God, and the day that God visits his people. Though it goes through the Bible from Romans to Revelation, just here and there in various places. And, of course, we know that we have been living in the last days ever since Jesus came. Hebrews 1:1 just clarifies all that up. You know, somebody said, when did the last days begin? They began when Jesus came. Because the Bible says that in various times in the old days, he's spoken to us in various and sundry ways. King James, sundry ways. But in these last days, has spoken to us in Son. That's clear, isn't it? So we're in the last of the last days. But Billy Graham is a very, very conservative preacher. And he said last night that he saw things being fulfilled and things happening that were exciting to him as far as the last days were concerned. But the same person that divided these chapters up, Brother Sidlow Baxter, says, we set no dates. Mm-hmm. We set no dates. No. See, a person's foolish to set dates because that's against the teaching of the Scripture. Mm-hmm. We set no dates, but we declare and obey this Word of God. Brother, that'll keep you clear no matter what happens. let me say that the revival or the Reformation during Josiah's time could not be dictated by the king. You know, revival is something we know very little about. We have series of meetings. Mm-hmm. And we'll have reforms, and we'll have people standing on soapboxes, and we'll have demonstrations and this, that, and the other. But revival is something that has to start on the inside of every person. The king can't dictate it. The governor can't proclaim it. The preacher can't author it. Nobody can work up a revival. That's something that God sovereignly does on the inside of every person who is involved, or on a number of people, so that there is a change of life. I remember reading about the Welch Revival when some of the great churchmen went there. Finney was in the British Isles, and there was one named Evans, I forget the first name, but they would just walk into a factory or a mill or a place of employment, and people would fall and come under conviction. See, the power of God was working, and no matter what they didn't say anything, but the power of God was working so that the Spirit of God in these men would say there needs to be something done, there needs to be a change. And they'd go into these towns, and every saloon or every place of ill repute would close up. And nobody told them you had to close your doors. They just couldn't stand in the power of God. Yeah. So now that's real revival. Yeah. And, you know, we talk about it, and all we talk about a whole lot that we don't know much about, do we? But anyway, the whole thing is one big prophecy with a threefold message. And this morning, in just a few minutes, we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 1. And that is part 1. It goes down to verse 3 of chapter 2. And all of this refers to the judgments the judgment that is coming on the nation of Judah. Now, let me say this to you again. And we don't understand it. It's all right if I say I don't understand it, if I'm honest. We have to come to grips with the fact that God's absolute justice must be satisfied. Yeah. See, at the cross, his justice was satisfied, and his indignation, his offense at sin was satisfied. God's nature is holy. He cannot accommodate himself to sin, filthiness, and unrighteousness. And he will judge those things to the extent that his justice is satisfied. Now, don't ask me to explain that to you. We just have to see what happens in the books of the prophets and review history. Think back on what you see has happened. Look what happened to Germany. Yeah. See, now that was God's justice satisfied, and other historical instances where God will take care of his righteous intention and purpose. And restoration, now you hear me, restoration and redemption can never come until his justice is satisfied.
Yeah.
And this is as unpopular in church today as it was in the days of the prophets. Every time you know you get to see a church as big as ours and some of the other big churches, if you had a midweek Bible study with somebody that knew how to break the bread and talk about Old Testament prophets, you ought to have 400 or 500 people.
Yes.
But people are not interested in the character of God. They're not interested in the Old Testament. They're not interested in seeing that God works more than prosperity and hoopla.
Yeah.
Being a Christian is a very serious business, and people are not truth-oriented. Now, they don't, you know, I'm not saying everybody's a liar, but I'm just telling you, they didn't want to hear it from the prophets, and they don't want to hear it from preachers today. But unless God does something to punish America for her sins, as he did plenty to Judah and Israel, having called hauled away Israel, the northern kingdom, many years before Judah got hers, her judgment. If he doesn't do the same thing to the wicked nations of the day, he'll have to, as Billy Graham said more than 30 years ago, call Sodom and Gomorrah and apologize. And some of you witnessed already that he did say that on national airwaves. See, God is just. We say Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the God and his works of righteousness, God of truth without iniquity, just and right is he. So you can never accuse God of being unfair or unrighteous. You say, well, I don't understand this and I don't understand that. Well, who said you had to? See, I got that from D. Martin Lloyd Jones. He was expounding on some part of Romans, and Romans is something to, a whole lot we don't understand in Romans, and we don't want to admit it. And he said, and you say, I don't understand it. And I say to you, who said you had to? You see, God is not running for office. Isn't that good? Hallelujah. It belongs to him anyhow. He doesn't change his stance. It doesn't matter what we think. He's God. Like I heard the little black sister say, he's Jesus whether you like it or not. He's Jesus whether you help him. He's Jesus by himself. No matter what, he's still Lord. And you see, this is the thing that causes us to bend the knee and bow the heart and to shout with joy, because he's unchangingly Lord. He's always in charge. And what we know about his character fills us with hope and anticipation and joy and peace. But to be just, he must punish sin and the principle that is set forth. Now, you hear me. And this is why people don't want to hear it, because they don't want to be reminded of this. But there's a principle set forth in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is required. And if you and I know so many of you, and I know your lives, I know your character, and I know your hearts for God, and if we can't make it on what we already know, then I tell you, friends, we are really in for terrible punishment, because we have received great light and great knowledge. And it's interesting to observe that people who are interested in Bible study are the people who already know. That's right. Yeah, it's the people who already know, because they want to, they want their convictions confirmed. They want the truth established. They want to know more and more and more, and just hungry.
Yeah.
Just hungry. And just if you're not hungry, well, then nobody can feed you. And, you know, every once in a while, where somebody would come in here and they don't like this because it's serious, and so they're not hungry and for what we've got, so they don't come back, you see, because, and they don't want to go to Bible study anyway. It's not just because of me, it's just because of truth. But I never would get enough. I'm constantly finding something I didn't know was there, or hearing something that just puts me in orbit, you know?
Yeah.
And you just think, my, this God we serve, he is so much, too much.
Yeah.
More than I could ever ask or mean. But to whom much is given, much is required. And that says, speaks loudly to the nation of America, how God has blessed us. Let me see if there's anything else that we want to There were four great truths. I think we mentioned these just as we were leaving. One is this. Don't get so excited over being part of God's chosen that you think he's going to wind you up like a 8-day clock and you can make it on what he's wound into you. You're not a robot. You're a rational creature of intelligence and integrity with truth in your heart. And the Bible says you must continue in the faith. You must continue in the faith. See, Christianity is a discipline. You can't just stand still. And we had a wonderful illustration Sunday morning about Christianity being like climbing up an ice hill. You can never slide, not even an inch. You have to have strong shoes with iron cleats and an ice-picking axe and chip away at every bit of the ground that you're trying to cover to obtain real Christianity. You understand what we mean?
Yes.
Now, once you stop, you easily slide back.
Absolutely.
But there's a constant, and the plainest teaching on this is anywhere in the Bible, to me, is the second chapter of Hebrews, the first and third verses, where the writer to the Hebrews says, we need to pay the more careful attention to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. Mm-hmm. See, they're not going anywhere. Truth is, it's stationary. We have the problem of the mobility. See, we're the ones that like to move around. And we need to pay the more careful attention. The old King James says, the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we slip, lest we drift away. And the picture of drifting is like a boat that's anchored, and the anchor doesn't hold. Are you hearing me?
Yes, ma'am.
The anchor doesn't hold, and the vessel begins to drift. And then he says in verse 3 of chapter 2 of Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And some smart aleck will always say, escape what? Tell them the fires of hell. They're as real as the streets of heaven.
Right.
Well, that ain't popular either. How shall you escape eternal damnation? How shall you escape the lake of fire? How shall you escape God's judgment if we neglect this great salvation? So that's Bible. I'm not making that up. But that's strictly Bible. And Judah and Israel are pictures of God's chosen people. I said they were God's people chosen to bring his Messiah into the world. That's what they were chosen for. And God saw that they did it. There was no way they could have escaped it. God preserved a remnant. And when he made a plan, promise to Abraham and cut covenant in blood with Abraham, that covenant stood. God does not break covenant. And covenant is such an important concept in Christianity, and we really haven't learned as much about covenant as we should. But covenant is a partnership that's cut in blood, and blood is life. And that partnership can never, ever be broken except at the death of one of the covenanting partners. And God is alive. He's not dead. He will never break his covenant. But Israel broke her covenant. And we'll talk about that in just a minute more. But we must continue in the faith. Colossians 1:23 says it's God's desire to present the church as a bride spotless. And this he will do if you continue in the faith, firmly established and not moved around by every wind of doctrine. And then John 8:31 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you are my disciple indeed. See, all of those are if-ands, aren't they? They're conditionals. Then the second thing that we'll saw and we'll see is that God does permit sin. Oh, that's heavy, isn't it? He does permit sin. He has made vessels for sin. That's what he raised Pharaoh up for. Romans says very plainly it was for this purpose that he brought Pharaoh into the world, that his glory might be made manifest. He put him in the world as a vessel for destruction. You don't hear much of that, do you? That's true, though. He was foreordained to be that, and God let him be that. So he permits sin, and he permits suffering. And I read this, and it changed it just lit me up. If God were to intervene every time the innocent are to suffer by the hand of the wicked, there'd be no history at all.
That's for sure. Mm-hmm.
Now you think about it. If God had intervened every time the innocent suffered at the hand of the wicked, there'd be no history at all.
Right.
Joseph would have never been put in prison. And that's one of the most meaningful stories in all the Bible. Moses would have never wandered at the backside of Midian. That's right. Jesus would have never been beaten. The Apostle Paul and Silas would have never been lashed in the Philippian jail. And out of that comes the greatest move of the New Testament and the greatest statement of affirmations of faith. They didn't sit in that prison feeling sorry for themselves. They sang victory songs to God, but God didn't intervene because he was there in their suffering perfect. You understand what we're saying?
Yeah,
and I never thought about that. That's why a person needs to read. You're always learning something when you read. And another thing, the third one, God punishes the wicked, and he usually does it with natural processes such as other nations that he just happens to have on hand for that purpose.
Wow.
Yeah, he just has them there. And then he'll turn around and punish them for their wrongs. See, God has pledged that a remnant would be preserved through whom he will do. There's three things he'll do. You can put your money on it. You can book it. You ever hear that? You can book it. He will, through his people, bring Messiah into the world scene.
That's right.
And through this Messiah, he will call and perfect the church.
Yes.
I'm glad you agree.
Yes.
And he will perfect that which he has been before the foundation of the world. He will finish and perfect that plan which he has foreordained to bring into happening. He will do it.
Mm-hmm.
He will. He is faithful.
Yeah.
And he is able. And he's all righteousness. He's all knowledge. He never did have to remember anything because he never forgot anything. He never had to look up anything because he always has it in front of him. He knew everything that might have been and isn't because he knew what would work and wouldn't. And he never messed with that which wouldn't work because his intelligence and his divine power brought only that in mind which was perfect for every purpose that he foreordained and predetermined to happen. See, he's bigger than what we've made him. We've made him some kind of celestial Santa Claus, and that's not his stance at all. He's the God of glory. Well, in chapter 1 and verse 1, this message is really not unique, but this guy is unique. He tells it stronger than it is, than anybody else has said it. But in the first five verses after the genealogy, which we've talked about, there are five I wills, and he declares what God's judgment is going to accomplish. Some say that Zephaniah didn't prophesy at the beginning of Josiah's reign, but if he didn't, he greatly affected it and influenced it, and we really don't know it. It really doesn't make any difference because he is going to talk about the things that God's judgment will bring to pass. The statements of verse 2 and 3 are symbolic of a great devastation. There in verse 2, he said, I'll completely remove all things from the face of the earth. Now, that's a symbol because if he had removed everything from the face of the earth, the world would have come to an end. You see, there'd be no more babies. There'd be no more families. But it's a symbolic saying for he would utterly destroy life as they knew it. He was going to bring a devastation and a destruction to the end of their lifestyle. See, only in the flood was everything destroyed, and that was everything except the guys that got on the ark. Thank God they did. The Noah's everybody's grandfather. But God's blessings, he talks about the man and beasts, birds, fish, ruins, along with the wicked, cut off from the face of the earth, and all of this kind of thing. Someone said that the birds may mean those that think they fly so high they can't be reached, and the fish may mean those that think they hide so securely they can't be found, and they're not really sure. But wickedness will be cut off. There will be a change. You see, God had made all of these birds and beasts and things of the fields and the forest for man to enjoy. And we learn in Romans, and we know from early history back in the Old Testament, that it wasn't long until they distorted this and began to worship the creature rather than the Creator.
Uh-huh. That's right.
And they were still doing that was part of the apostasy of this time, which we'll get to in a moment. He says that man will be cut off from the face of the earth, says the Lord, but not all men. You understand what we're saying? You know, I've heard people saying everybody in there was killed. The whole town was wiped out. You've heard that, haven't you? But it's never really quite that complete. But it's a way of expressing a mass destruction. See, the wicked will be cut off, and the good will be caught in God's judgments, but they won't be cut off from the Lord. But it's a nation and a city that he's talking about. The nation is Judah, and the city is Jerusalem. And you can scan your verses, the next three or four verses, and you can see what their sin is. They are totally given over to Baal worship, to worship in the host of the heavens. And God's anger is terrible because of the sin that they committed. He's going to cut off the remnant of Baal and the idolatrous priests. See, we don't understand the power of his anger. I don't think we have any idea of knowing, having any way to imagine the way God feels about sin and rebellion and disobedience and unrighteousness and idolatry and all the other things that we know he hates. But this is a people who are going to discover it. And we may well be a people in some generation who may discover it. The most wonderful thing God ever did in his providence was to not let us know what the future holds. That's right. You said, well, I don't know that I like to talk about a God like that. Just so you'll know, turn over in your Bibles to the book of 2 Thessalonians. I don't think we did this last week, did we? Did we? 2 Thessalonians, I want to show you something about God's anger at sin. In Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, you know, he wrote to them about the end times and about the dead in Christ being changed and those that are alive and, you know, all those exciting things that he wrote to them about. But then he also wrote some things that are not quite so exciting, but instead of that, quite sobering. And in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, you would really have to read from verse 5 through 12, but I don't want to take that much time. But let me just say, we have to start with, I hate to start in the middle of a sentence. It's ignorant to start in the middle of a sentence. But he says, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, when this happens, when it shall be, he will be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, mind you, these who don't obey the gospel would have had to have heard it. You cannot obey or disobey something that you haven't heard. But to those who don't obey the gospel, Jesus will come with flaming fire to deal out retribution to those. Now, listen to verse 9. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. Does everybody understand why we read that? See, whether or not we want to come to grips with it, friends, God is still angry at sin. He hates the filthiness and the disobedience and the rebellion and the idolatry of people. See, we make a mockery out of the Ten Commandments if we don't believe that. Then he goes to this, and this is such a beautiful thing. He says, to this end, for this reason, or therefore, we pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power in order that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a beautiful benediction to that little speech he just made? See, the apostles, Paul, James, and John, and Jude, they were zealous that the people who read the Gospels, who knew the Gospels, were worthy of what the gospel gave, that we walk in a manner worthy of this calling. So, and the message to the Old Testament prophets is as much to the church today. If it weren't, God wouldn't have saved it for us. That's why he saved it for us. He saved it so that he said, Paul said to the church at Corinth, what things were written beforehand were written for those of us on the end of the age. You see, that we don't make the same mistakes they made. And their mistakes were adultery, harlotry, murmuring, and idolatry. See, those were the three main things that happened when they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, he says, I'll destroy the idols with the idolaters. Josiah had taken away the stumbling blocks as far as he could. And he had purged the lands and the monuments of idolatry, but the people's hearts were still set on wicked ways. And nobody can change that but God. So the sinners who continue to do wickedly will be consumed because of their wickedness. And the first mentions are the church leaders. Had you noticed that? Judgment begins at the house of God. Priests and the idolatrous priests. The word chimerams is used. I don't know whether it's in this translation or not. It's in some of them. It just says idolatrous priests. But these are the priests that were appointed by the kings of Judah. Now, they were not in the priestly family of Levi at all. But priests that the king of Judah appointed to deal in the worship of Baal and at the same time keep up the worship of God. Now, here where you come to something that we haven't really come to grips with, there were those people who were following Baal but were also retaining the worship of the God of Israel. Did you hear me? Are you understand what we're saying? Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. How much more you can't serve Baal? Paul said, what fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship has Christ with Belial? You shall have no other gods before me. I'll tell you, if there's anything that God hates, it's sharing his place with any other god. He's not going to do it, period. No matter how we rationalize it, no matter how sophisticated we think we are, no matter whose big church we think, force in the nation, whose big kingdom it is, no matter what Dr. So-and-so says, you cannot serve God and serve any other god. That's just the way it is. You look at me like you don't believe me. That's the way it is. And this was probably the most heinous thing that these people were doing. See, among the false worshipers, here's the next bunch, were those who bow on a housetop to the host of heaven. Mm-hmm. And those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. That name Milcom, there's a lot of writing about that. One meaning is that he was the national god of the Ammonites. See, they wouldn't think of abandoning the God of Israel. After all, he's been our God. He is traditional. He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the God. And yet they were worshiping the God of the Ammonites, which was one of the enemy nations. This is heavy. But they thought they could add to it, you see, by adding another God and taking on the worship of other gods. And this name was for a king or a leader or the chief god among the Ammonites. And there was also this god Molech that they worshipped. He was the one, the god that they would make the children pass through the fire. You remember, through a fire of Molech, they would sacrifice their own children. And Molech and Milcom and Milcam are used interchangeably there, but they all have to do with worshiping Baal or some false god. Excavations in Palestine have uncovered evidences of infant skeletons that were sacrificed to this god of fire. He had a great big pot, a big furnace, and a big round kettle-like thing. And they called that barbarous rite of passing through the fire to Molech. But when they got in the fire, they never passed through. They were consumed. And they did that as a sacrifice. And I'm talking to you about God's people. I said God's people had so departed from the faith that they did all of these manners of things. And the prophets especially despised this business of Molech. Now, there are three classes here. See, star worshipers and those who worship Baal. Are you with me?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay, now here's where we can find a great deal of American Christianity. There were those that said God wasn't even concerned. God didn't even care. They've turned back from following the Lord, and those who haven't even sought him are inquired after him. Does that tell us anything? Can you see this in America? I was walking in my neighborhood this morning, and I wonder this every time I get out and early walk. I wonder just how many of the people in those houses have any concept of God, the times, evangelism, heaven and hell, the Holy Ghost in the church day. You ever wonder about things like that? I remember one time we started, I had a little Bible study at the house, and Evelyn and I decided we'd put a notice in on everybody's house, you know, that about the Bible study, right just around the corner. Not one person came. Not one. You think, well, they think, well, my, this is unusual. I'm going to go down here and see what they're doing, you know. I'd be curious, wouldn't you? Isn't that strange? And on Sunday morning, you know, if you notice in your neighborhood, there's more grass cutting than there is church going. More barbecuing than there is ministry at church going. Have you never noticed that? You say, well, that doesn't mean anything. Don't kid yourself. It means that there's a nation in apostasy. There's no traffic on Sunday morning until the stores open. See, that's another thing that the nation has sold itself. I know Sunday's not any different from any other day, and you know, you can argue that pro and con and all that kind of stuff, but God ordained a day of rest. And He ordained a day for us to gather ourselves together. I remember when they first opened the stores over here in the mall, I was talking with Marge about it, and Ken was right then with Holmes, and he said that they did not make any more money or sell any more. What they sold on Sunday was not bought on Monday, and if they hadn't been open, they would have bought. You know, I remember growing up, stores closed at 5 or 5:30, period. Remember that?
Yeah.
And if you didn't get it, you did without it.
Yeah.
Isn't that strange? Maybe one night a week, and then they start, you know, just once in a while, stay open late. But you see, let me tell you something. Babylon is the spirit of merchandising, competition, marketing, mammon, profit, worldliness, godlessness, and money. I said, well, I don't believe that. Well, that's okay. There is a spirit of real godless competition to get the most, the fastest, from as many as you can. It's a dog-eat-dog kind of mentality, but it's a Babylon spirit. You see, that started back in the plain of Shinar when they built the tower. They said, well, we're going to get up there. We'll just reach heaven ourselves. We'll do it. We'll do it. We'll do it. And all of this stuff that we see happening is a manifestation of that. Now, verse 7 is a lot stronger than it looks in print. It just says here, be silent before the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's calamity is coming, I can tell you. And it's like you hold your peace now. He's on the scene. It's like in Habakkuk 2:20. Remember, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. It's that kind of thing. The day of the Lord, the day of judgment, and it's talked about the same thing in Joel 1. And Joel says, alas for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. That's in the prophet Joel. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. See, that's another thing, another concept we have to correct. We said everything bad happens as the devil and everything good happens as God. That's the silliest thing in the world, friends. Destruction comes from the Almighty. I said destruction comes from God.
Yes.
The devil, his hands are tied. He couldn't
yes.
spit if it weren't for God letting him.
Yes.
He cannot do one thing
Amen.
Without God allowing him to do it. See, God is greater than all, and greater is the spirit of Christ in the church than the spirit of the enemy and the devil and all of his cohorts that is in the world. God sends judgment as chastisement. The only way He can ever get your attention. I was reading, you know, anybody in here got a copy of Spurgeon's Morning and Evening in the last 3 or 4 days? Man, it's been so good about the problems that God allows to come into your life. It's the only way He can get your attention. It's the only way He got Israel and Judah's attention. Suppose He had just said, well, that's all right, honey. You know, we'll wait on you and you'll come to your senses.
We don't have enough sense to come to our
We don't have any sense. That's exactly right. But anyway, this is why folks don't like the Old Testament. I have in my notes to read Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 10. And when I mark that, it's really important. I can't remember it. Sometimes I have more time to write, read it than I do to copy it down. So let's turn or listen to Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 10. Lord. Jeremiah 46:10 says this, for that day belongs... 46. No, I didn't say 6. I don't think. 46. Excuse me. Turn 40 more chapters.
Okay.
46, verse 10. Jeremiah says, that day belongs to the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, so as to avenge himself of his foes, and the sword will devour and be satiated. Or satiated. It'll be covered. It'll be full. And drink its fill of their blood. The sword will drink its fill of their blood. For there will be a slaughter. Now, are you hearing what I'm saying? This is the Bible. There will be a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts in the land of the north by the river Euphrates. There will be a slaughter. And this is on the defeat of Pharaoh that's told. But what I'm telling you is that God will have a day of vengeance, of justice for his people, and he'll have a day of vengeance for his enemies. That's just the way he operates. And turn over to Ezekiel chapter 39 for a moment. See, one scripture sheds light on another. Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 17, 18, and 19. As for you, son of man, says the Lord, speaking to Ezekiel, speak to every kind of bird and every beast of the field, and this is what you say. Assemble and come and gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I'm going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. Now listen to this. You shall eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat until you're glutted and drink blood until you're drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. And over here in Zephaniah, it says in verse 8, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice. Did you see that?
Yes.
It says, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. You see, the Lord, the sacrifice that the Lord has prepared is the guilty Jewish nation. They will be sacrificed. The guests that he called in and consecrated were those strange nations that he was going to use to do it. God summons them to execute his vengeance. They're said to be consecrated or sanctified as though it were kind of a holy war, see? And it really is. In which these strange nations are to punish those who had become as heathen from among God's own people. Look at Isaiah chapter 13 a moment. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1. The ark concerning Babylon, which Isaiah saw, says, lift up a standard on the bare hill and raise your voice. I have commanded, I'm skipping now. I have commanded my consecrated ones, called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. You know, the nations are at his beck and call. To a sound of tumult on the mountains, like many sound of many people, uproar, nations. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. It is not Satan's battle. It is the Lord of hosts who is mustering the army for battle. They're coming from a far country. From the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. The way God operates. And this is what Zephaniah is saying. See, men here, these Jews included, have been doing their thing. We had a heyday. You ever heard that?
Yeah.
It's our day. Well, this is the Lord's day. And the sacrifice will be the sinners, and the slaughter will be as like lambs and the rams, and this be one tremendous killing right after another. You say, that's unbelievable. I believe that's what he says, though, doesn't it? That there will be a sacrifice, and he has consecrated his guest. And he goes on to describe it further. He says, here, I'm going to punish the princes and the king's sons. That's the royal family. Government was rotten. The princes had, they were responsible for leadership, but they failed. And I want you to notice something. I bet you never had thought that you'd find this in the Bible. All who clothe themselves with foreign garments. Isn't that something? Let me tell you what Matthew Henry said. Matthew Henry said, pride in apparel, pride in what you wear, is displeasing to God and is a symptom of a degenerate people. Now, see, that's not scripture, but Matthew Henry said that. And here God is highly indignant at these that are dressed up in foreign attire. You see, the fashion world is one of the great illustrations of the of Babylon spirit.
Yes.
That's one of the biggest rackets in the world. It's the fashion world. I mean, it is something. And all of us are guilty to a certain extent. You know, we don't want to go to church looking like some old last year's bird's nest or some old body that clodhopper that doesn't have anything decent. We don't want to do that. And there's no reason we should. But still and all, there is a spirit of pride and competition, see, that gets in people about personal looks and about clothing and about jewelry and about houses and about cars and about status and about stance. And I'll tell you what, you want me to tell you something? None of it amounts to anything. Nothing, none of it amounts to anything so far as eternity is concerned. But someone said it would be like seeing young Americans who were supposed to be Christians going all over in Hare Krishna outfits and claiming to love the Lord. You see, it was because what they were wearing was foreign to their heritage. They were dressed like the nations around about them. They loved their ways, so they wore what they wore. And this expression here, leaping over the threshold or leaping over, leaping, it says here on the temple threshold. But this word temple is italicized, which means it's not in the original. The persons who put this New American Standard together thought it might fit there. Now, whether it does or not, but they wouldn't be above stealing from the temple if they were doing all these other things, pillaging and plundering. That is, just taking anything that you want. And then the next class that are going to be dealt with are the traders and the lenders. It always says they're going to be wailing and crying at the fish gate. Well, that's one of the sections of Old Jerusalem. The second quarter, that's another section of Old Jerusalem. A loud sound from the hills. People wail, O inhabitants of the mortar. That's the valley in around Jerusalem. The people of Canaan will be silenced, who weigh out silver will be cut off. You see, those are your usurers. Those are your lenders. And it will come about, he says, I'm going to search Jerusalem with lamps. And that just merely means that nobody will be left uncovered. Everything will be found out. I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit. Now, here's a bother. You talk about something that hits us. Those who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. I guarantee you could go up and down the street of your neighborhood or shopping center or somewhere and say, what do you think the Lord thinks about the abortion? What do you think the Lord thinks about the government's laxness on pornography? What do you think? And most of the people you talk to wouldn't even be concerned. You believe that?
Yes. Or they say he's not concerned.
Yeah, they say, well, I don't think it means anything in the scheme of things. God doesn't care either way. See, history repeats itself with people. Someone said history doesn't tell us anything, except history doesn't tell us anything. It's the same, you know, people are the same in every generation. You'll find an awful lot of people who wouldn't lift a finger to stop the drug traffic. They wouldn't lift a finger to promote legislation against abortion. They wouldn't lift a finger to do anything constructive in the name of Christianity. They just don't care. I'm going to tell you something. That spirit of apathy has found its way into the church. That's right. And we're not nearly as zealous for the cause of righteousness as God would have us to be. Their wealth will become plunder. The house is desolate. They'll build houses and not live in them and plant vineyards that they never will enjoy. That's perfectly clear, isn't it?
Yep.
There's nothing in that that's just mysterious, is it?
No.
Verses 8 through 14 are the most terrible descriptions of the day of the Lord. Aren't you sorry you came today? Well, let me say, I didn't need that to get down in the dumps. Remember who you are and where you are. I tell you, it's the greatest consolation in the world to know that God who sent Christ to die for your sins has begun a good work in you, and he's able to complete it until the last day before he comes or you go. He's able. Could cause you to stand tall and stand firm. He has not left us without something to wear to the war. He has not left us powerless. He has not left us weak. But this is just the way that it happened. Note that verse 14 mentions the day of the Lord. It's coming quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord
In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. Now listen to this. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress, destruction, desolation, darkness, gloom, clouds, thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against fortified cities and in the high corner towers. Distress on every man who walk like the blind. So that they will walk like the blind. They'll be staggered. If America doesn't repent, that same thing's going to happen here. They will walk like the blind because, now here's the reason. Here's the reason. They have sinned against the Lord. They have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Not a very pretty picture, is it? Neither their gold or their silver will be able to deliver them. Money cannot buy you any safety. Have I shared this wonderful thought with you? It had anything to do with money. I'll say this, though. There's no security in money. There's no security in money. You know, we stand in grace. In the grace of God we stand. Paul said to the church at Romans, and we know that we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, and it's God's grace that's sufficient for every need. But I heard a preacher say this, and it's just stuck with me. There's no security in grace without a heart that's given to obedience. I said that last Wednesday night at the prison, and there's always somebody there that wasn't there. You know, it just changes a little bit. And I said, I don't know how many of you fellows remember what I said last week. There's no security in grace without a heart of obedience. One of them said, oh, we've been talking about it this week.
Okay.
I said, well, hallelujah. There's no security in grace. We've made grace such a cheap, slippery, sloppy, greasy kind of thing, you know, that we, you know, he covers every sin. God's grace has already covered every sin, and his grace is not a permission to sin, but rather it is a strength to stand.
Yeah.
Isn't that a good statement, though? Not original with me. I heard it some on tape. There's no security in grace unless there's a heart that's given to obedience. And there was no security for the nation of Judah, no security for the nation of Israel, because their hearts did not obey God's commandments. It's as simple as that. See, Zephaniah has seen all of this. The Lord has shown him all of this. He knows that what he's talking about is the word of the Lord. And a lesser person would have kind of dressed it up a little bit. Not him. And the thing about it is, when it says money won't stop it and nothing will hinder it, is to say that there is no way you can stop the judgment of God. We say, and we know it's not a complete end, where he says that they're going to, he says all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. He will make a complete end and terrifying one of all the inhabitants of the earth. See, they did live. He preserved a remnant. But it just looked like everybody was wiped out. Just like Jerusalem at A.D. 7, it just looked like the whole city had been destroyed. And it's a statement of destruction. You see what we're talking about?
Yeah.
It seems very excessive and unreasonable to us, doesn't it? Some of your faces are long because you say, well, I ain't the God I know. But I tell you something, friends, this is the God the Bible talks about.
Yeah.
We see plainly how he hates sin. God has created all of these wonderful things, you see, and he's given his own life to man. He's expressed his love and his righteousness. God's world was perfect. Yeah. He couldn't find anything wrong with it. But even after the fall, now think about it. He made it perfect, and man disobeyed,
yeah.
And sin and imperfection and death came. But even after that insult of God's holiness, he chose a man. He sovereignly called Abraham and started the thing all over again.
Yeah.
And once again, in his law, oh, some charismatics hate the law. Don't tell me a thing about the law. Don't be lawless. Don't be dumb. You're either living in the law or you're living in lawlessness. That's right. He gave him the law in which he demonstrated his righteousness. He gave them the commandments and then all the laws. He gave them a system of worship. He gave them a principle of sacrifice. He gave them a land. God's way is perfect. He led them, he fed them, he cared for them, he brought them out of Egypt. He said on the eagle's wings, he said, not that you were anything, you were nothing. You were the smallest nation on the face of the earth. But he said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. All this is after the fall. When God one more time, and yet, their hearts were disobedient. Sad, isn't it? But what things were written so that those of us on the end of the age. And Paul said in Romans 15:4, what things were written beforehand were written so those who we might, through knowledge of the scriptures, perseverance, mm-hmm. through perseverance and knowledge of the scriptures, might have hope, Madge. Hallelujah. I tell you, if you didn't know anything, you'll never know the character of God unless you learn the Old Testament. You'll never know it. And it's one of the big ignorant spots in the church today. People don't know who God is or how God is because they don't want to take time to dig it out of the Old Testament. But that's what the Old Testament is for. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, exhortation, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. Yeah. And he didn't know he was writing the New Testament. Never heard of such a thing. Peter said, Paul, you got the New Testament on you? He said, who? What? All we have is this soul scroll here. And it was dog-eared and dirty and worn out and expensive and scarce. Oh, it's exciting when you get to think about what little they had to preach from and how marvelously they did it. See, God called Israel. Think about it now. God called Israel to be an expression of His righteousness and His holiness on earth. He called them to be a kingdom of priests. And they were to stand between God and the other nations of the world and show the other nations of the world God. That was their purpose. And they still disobeyed. So you know there's a corruption in humanity. Do you know that? How many of you know there's a corruption in humanity? And that thing festers and grows and explodes. That's right. And the shame of it is that it's not the heathen the Bible deals with, it's the chosen. That's right. See, God chooses a people. And He allows them. Nothing surprised Him. He didn't wring His hands and say, what am I going to do with them dumb turkeys? They done disobeyed me. That wasn't His stance at all. He knew from before the foundation of the world what was going to happen because the Lord Jesus was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The whole thing's cut and dried. Hallelujah. Don't you hate it? Woo! It's cut and dried. God, from the beginning. We call it His eternal decrees and counsels. That set me afire in Russia. I might get to that yet. My. Then in verse... I don't want to miss anything here. Let me say this about... Did you know, had you ever stopped to think about it, that the church is supposed to be the government of God on display? Yeah. The church is supposed to be the government of God. The kingdom rule of Christ in the hearts of people, leading to righteousness. Paul said in Ephesians 2 or 3, verse 10 of one of the other chapters, he said that it was the church's purpose to demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God. Now you think about it. The church is supposed to be a demonstration or a display of the many-sided, variegated, the word also means, wisdom of God to principalities and powers. See, all the spirit world is supposed to stand aghast at the behavior of the church. Can you imagine? We need a lot of help, don't we? But chapter 2 and verse 1, 2 and 3, have verses of appeal to the people to repent and find safety. Not the sinning rebels now. Listen, it's not to the sinning rebels. It says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth. There were those who were humble. It's interesting, he said, seek safety. Before the decree takes effect, I'm going to come back to decree, put a bookmark on decree. Before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Well, see, that's twice it says that. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility, and perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. It's interesting to remember. Now, there was another destruction. The last great destruction for the sin of the people was A.D. 70. We don't know near as much about A.D. 70. We don't relate it to Christianity as much as we should. Let me say it that way. We don't really realize how important it was. But the wrath of God was kindled tremendously against his own nation because they would not discontinue the blood sacrifices in the temple. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. You know, Jesus is better than law, Moses, high priest, prophet, tabernacle, angels, and all this kind of thing. They kept on. And God decreed to allow Titus and the Roman army to march in there and to completely destroy the thing. And when Jesus, in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13, I believe, he said to them, flee, flee, and pray that it's not in the winter. If you got anything on the, in the house that you, and you're on the housetop, that don't mess around getting it. Get out. And if they hadn't obeyed him, we wouldn't have a church. Those were the people that believed. And he came in there and destroyed Jerusalem. Now, he gave them the same kind of advice. Flee while you can. And Zephaniah says, seek God while you can. He didn't say flee. He said, gather yourselves together for your own safety. Do what you can to escape his wrath. And he says three times there, before the decree, before the burning anger, before the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Israel had been a beautiful land. Really, it was. It was a beautiful land. There was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a fertile land. It was just gorgeous. But now, it's a land without shame because of the sin. That's the verse 1. Now, I want you to talk to you about decree a minute. A decree is a divine purpose of God's eternal counsel. See, he decreed in the beginning blessings for obedience. Now, he did. He decreed cursings for disobediences. You do know Deuteronomy 28. We almost have to every Tuesday bring out Deuteronomy 28. The first 13, 14, 15 or so verses of Deuteronomy 28 are blessings for obedience. And the next 12, and I think there's 50 or 51 of them, are curses for disobedience. See, it's Scripture. You can't argue with it. Many of the Hebrew words that are translated from the word decree carry the image, now listen to this, of a cutting or engraving on rock. Carrying then a force or a concept of force, strength, permanence, inscribed that God will accomplish. Somebody understand what I'm talking about? That's what the word decree carries, that meaning with it. And that in the out of the bedrock of his moral character, see, on the strength of his moral character, because of the way God is, he has decreed that certain things will happen. Now, you think about that. He decreed blessing to Israel for obedience. He decreed cursings to the same people for disobedience. This afternoon, tonight, you just read Deuteronomy 28. You need to read it and see that this is, he said, for blessings this will happen, and for disobedience this will happen. See, a decree of God is one of the eternal purposes by which events are foreordained. Nothing has slipped up on him, friends. Nothing takes him by surprise. God is never in a panic. Have you noticed that, you know, as you follow Jesus from Galilee up to Nazareth and back down to Jericho and just follow him around town? Is he so personal to you that you can do that? He ought to be. You ought to just, I mean, I'm always saying, do you remember the day when? You remember the day when? Were you there then? When? And you just get in so involved in his person. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Well, help me out. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Well, so you can follow him all over, and you'll never see him really get uptight. Now, he got angry with the hypocrites, but he didn't sit around and wonder how I'm going to get even with them. He just turned their tables over. Let their birds out the cage and said, get out of here. It was deliberate and part of his character. Well, everything that God has decreed to do is because of what he knows is going to happen. Now, don't let that rattle your cage, you know. Don't become a fatalist because, it's in the cards. I'll tell you something, friends, the joy of the Lord is our strength. The peace of God that passes all understanding. You know, if God's for us, who can be against us? I could stand up here and quote New Testament scriptures all day long to encourage you and pump you up, but God forbid that you should have to be pumped up. You ought to stay up. But it's the character of God that shines through his decrees. Let me say that to you again. It's God's character that shines through his decrees. What God had foreordained to do is because of the way God is. Oh, he's so good, isn't he? Isn't he good? What, is he good to you? It's because it's his character to be good. Is he just?
Yeah,
it's because it's his character to be just.
Yeah.
Does he show his mercies to you new every morning? It's because his mercies are new every morning.
Yeah.
There's just no way to understand God except to see how he has decreed that certain things would be and would happen. See, his eternal counsels are firm, they're fixed, they're accomplished, and they will be accomplished because he is faithful to do what he has decreed to do. I wouldn't serve him if I couldn't trust him to do what he said he would do. See, we can see the force of God's decree anytime we want to. If you'll just look at two or three verses, look back with me and pray, Merle, you might have to come and fan me. Merle used to fan me when we were traveling together when I'd get excited. But look at Psalm 33 now. I tell you what, this got a hold of me last summer and I have never been the same. I saw it in the quiet of that meeting with those Russian officials, and I just wanted to get up and say, you big dummy, shut your face. This is what our God is going to do. It's already done, and it's the process of doing.
Yeah.
You brought the gospel in here when he all the time, and you were bragging on you were going to bury all of us. Who's burying who? But I didn't say anything. I acted as sweet as soft, gentle breeze, you know. Look at that, Psalm 33, verse 4 and 5. The word of the Lord is upright. All his work is done in faithfulness. He loves justice and righteousness. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Well, say amen, every one of you.
Amen.
You know that's true. That all the earth fear the Lord. Let me go on to it. Look at 10. We know all. You can read this later. 10. First, the thing I saw that little Bible on my lap that day was verse 12.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd seen the poor clothes, worn-out shoes, and no food in the stores, and the frustration, fear, and perplexity on the faces of the people, and their despair just with having to live, and all the smoking and drinking and hopelessness everywhere. And I was thinking about that. I'd seen it. And I hadn't seen as much that day as I saw later. And brother, I thought about my wonderful country and the church back home, and all the glorious things that we've enjoyed together. And I found this verse that said, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord.
Yeah.
It stirred up a fire in me. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And then it got worse. The people he's chosen for his own inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
Oh my, you don't know how that affected me. And then I saw verse 11. You know, you can read backward if you need to. Verse 11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Did you hear that?
Mm-hmm.
The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Not for a time. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. And it gets better. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. And you see, we're all a part of a generation. He's got a plan for our generation. He had a plan for Adam's generation. He had a plan for Isaac's generation. He had a plan for Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David for their generation. Hallelujah. And he's got a plan for our generation. And if every one of you backslide, God's plan and his counsel will stand firm. Isn't that good to know? That he doesn't need us, but how badly we need him. Does that say to you what it says to me? That what God has decreed to do, he is going to do. In every generation of humanity, he has plans, and he's going to keep his plans. And then I saw the next verse, backwards, understand? I was trying to be nice and talk out of one side of my mouth, and nothing ever stopped. It was the strangest, most wonderful experience that I ever had. I could have whipped a mess of tigers and held back a circle saw and climbed a tree all at the same time. I mean, it was wonderful. It slipped up on me. You know, I had no idea that the Lord would show me marvelous things in that 20 minutes there. Of course, we were there 2.5-3 hours, but I just never dreamed that God would just sovereignly take over, and there wasn't a flaw in anything. I mean, everybody got to testify. Everybody got to speak, and it was wonderful. And see, none of us could have done that. No way. We could have done that, ever. But look at verse 10. It says, he nullifies the counsel of the wicked. It doesn't make any difference what the wicked have counsel to do. God's going to put it out of shape. He'll nullify it. He'll count it as nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. And that is exactly what he had done to let the gospel get into Russia. Exactly. Exactly. Oh, say, I tell you, this excites me. Doesn't it, Jill?
Yes.
I want you to look in your Bibles to Ephesians now. Way over. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 9 through 12 real quickly. Ephesians 1, 9 through 12. Now this is the counsel of God as relates to us. That was the counsel of God that related to the Old Testament church. Verse 9, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, in the heavens and things upon the earth. Now, everything, see, he is Lord over all authority is his in heaven and in earth. That was the purpose of his plan and intention, was that he would give to Christ the authority of all things in heaven and on earth. And then he says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, and having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Do you hear me?
Yes, ma'am.
That is the eternal counsel that God had decreed for the church. Well, that just blows my mind. And you know, the proof of the pudding's in the tasting. You see why we would say that? We know who we are.
Yes.
And we know that we're who we are by the power of God, by the counsel of God, by the grace of God, by the decree of God, and by the fact that he frustrates the counsel of the wicked, and he honors the part of the heart of his plans, the plans of his heart from every generation.
Mm-hmm.
I tell you, he's able. I said he's able.
Yeah.
My. After the counsel of his will, to the end. Now, here's what the end of it is. We who are first to hope in Christ should be the praise of his glory. See, this is what we are supposed to be. In him, after you listen to you... Now, here we just look at this next one, since it always gets a little shout out of somebody. In him, after you listen to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with him, with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed with him. Well, if if the Holy Spirit's active in you, you know it. Which is given as the down payment of your inheritance with the review of God's redemption of his own possession. Isn't that exciting? I've talked to you that God decreed eternally in his counsel to do all the things that we read in his Bible. See, it's a deliberate plan or purpose or design resulting from some action or some circumstance that God's people find themselves in. He decrees, he plans, he determines, he decides to do it. And his decree does it.
Yeah.
You know, one of the names of the Messiah in Isaiah 9 is counselor. A counselor is one who tells somebody how to do it and what to do. Jesus, your counselor. See, back, and we talked about Deuteronomy 28. He has plainly stated it, and boy, that far back, it had to be of old. Notice here it says, before the decree, before the anger, and before the day of the Lord's anger. We'll talk to you just a minute about the chaff that we find here, the chaff. The chaff is used to depict that which is quickly burned in the fire or quickly blown away in the storm. I tell you, if you could see that, if you'd get a hold of that, even as tired as your fanny is from sitting all morning, I know that that would excite you. Listen, the chaff is that which burns in the fire or quickly disappears in the storm. Are you wheat or are you chaff? See, these that God punished, the prophet compares them with chaff. John the Baptist said he'll gather his wheat in his barns, but the chaff will burn. And they used to separate the wheat from the chaff, and they still do that in Egypt. I saw people doing that. They would throw up, did you see that? Throw up the grain, and the wheat would fall on the floor, and the chaff would blow away in the wind. I'll tell you what, friends, sinners, disobedient, rebellious of God are as chaff, but those who obey as wheat. The day passes like the chaff. It's just the day of the Lord is just like that which burns up. It'll burn up everything in sight. There are two references only in the New Testament to chaff, one and both of them are in the Gospels, Matthew and one in Luke, I believe, and then 12 in the Old Testament. And one of them is in Job, but I don't want to really take the time, but you look at the 21st chapter of Job and you'll find it. Well, I believe this is what it says. I think it says that they, that is the wicked, are as stubble before the wind and as chaff that the storm carries away. I think that's what Job said. But anyway, he says, seek God. Look for God. Maybe you can hide yourself. See, the remnant of Judah still had God in their hearts. There was always somebody that believed God preserved the remnant. The great characteristics of the remnant, and you know when you think of remnant, you can also put church there. Yeah. Because the same characteristics of the remnant are to characterize the church. Now notice them. Humility. Meekness. Righteousness. Obedience. And he says, for these, perhaps you will be hidden. The word hidden could mean to escape from the destruction. But we know from Scripture that the innocent and the righteous suffer along with the wicked and the unrighteous, but they're preserved. Yes. See, their bodies are waiting for that great getting up day. When the dust of their bodies that's accumulated in the ground will be reunited to that spirit, and the dead in God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. You know some of them got up at the crucifixion and went downtown. Well, that was just to prove to you that it was going to happen. See, blessed are those that die in the Lord. Blessed are the righteous. Blessed are the dead righteous. Blessed are the dead in righteousness, because we're just here for a little while. We make so much fuss about it. But it really is a little while. So if they will be hidden from his anger, even though they be killed in the destruction, they'll still be safe in him. And yet there are those, like those that Jesus talked to about getting out of Jerusalem, who really ran for safety. And there would be those who would really get together and pray that we might escape the awful vengeance of the day of God's wrath, and maybe they knew where to hide. We just don't know. But there's safety in, for those who believe God and will escape the wrath. There are dozens of verses that tell us that, you know, we're safe in God. You do know that, don't you? Look as quickly at Psalm 27. At Psalm 27, this is one of the best ones, and they're just psalms, full of them. But Psalm 27, verse 5 says, for in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he'll hide me. He'll lift me up on a rock. That's what the Bible says. And look at, Psalm 18 said, he's my rock, he's my fortress, he's my deliverer, and him will I trust. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And Isaiah 32, look quickly at Isaiah 32, at how God takes care of those who trust him. I love Psalm 125. We'll sing it whenever, Bernice, next Sunday, next Tuesday, we'll sing Psalm 125. They that trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed.
Oh,
I love it. Isaiah chapter 32, and beginning with verse 2. Are you seeing the good stuff yet? Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly, and each will be like a refuge from the wind, a shelter from the storm. Streams of water in a dry country, the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. See, this is Jesus. This is the rock. This is Messiah. This is a place of safety. This is a place of refuge. Nahum says, the Lord is good in the day of trouble, and he knows those that take refuge in him. Who will take refuge in him? Those who are humble, those who are righteous in heart. You see, there are those who will believe God in every age. And the prophet says to those that seek the Lord, those who have carried out his ordinances. We didn't get that sentence. Those of you have done right. Those of you who are obedient, seek the Lord. Seek righteousness, seek humility, and maybe you will be hidden. See, the way to be hidden is to be hidden in his righteousness.
In him.
The Lord's our rock, a shelter in a time of storm. See, all these good old hymns that you substantiate the theology of the Bible. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, you remember? And cause, you know, and shadows me in a dry, thirsty land. Just numbers of scriptures. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The mighty righteous run into it and they're saved. And over and over and over. But here, Zephaniah puts it to work and calls out to the people who've been obedient. Get yourselves together and seek safety. Now, verse 4 begins the second division. And we'll start there the next time. Verse 4 of chapter 2. To somewhere in chapter 3, I've forgotten just where, but we'll do that. 3:8, okay.